Let me read Genesis chapter 21. This is the 12th in this series on Abraham, and these two passages are going to look completely unrelated, and I'm just going to be forthcoming with you. They may not be related, but I think they are, and I'm going to try, and I'm going to need you to pray for me this morning, because I feel like I'm going to have a difficult time pulling these two things together, but I know what's in my heart, and I know what's on my mind, and so you just pray that the Holy Spirit would empower me to make it make sense to you like it makes sense to me. Beginning in chapter 21, verse 22. And this is right after Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. Verse 22 almost sounds like just a complete parenthesis in here, that it doesn't even belong in the text. But it says, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host — Abimelech would have been the king of the Philistines, and the chief captain would have been the one that was in charge of his army — spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. They recognized that God was doing something special in Abraham's life. In verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. So this man, this pagan king, is making sure he wants Abraham to be merciful to him and to his family. I know God is with you. I want you to be merciful to us. And Abraham had already had a run-in with Abimelech, with his wife, some falsehood there. And Abimelech is saying, I don't want you to ever do that to me again. Abraham said, I will swear. And then he turned right around in verse 25 and said, Abraham reproved Abimelech. He had a grievance to air with him because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech, in defense, said, I knew not who hath done this thing. I didn't know anything about it. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today Abraham informed him about this well that had been taken away. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove. That word probably is better translated a tree. Specifically, it's translated in other places a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now I want you to go to chapter 23. This is going to seem like, what in the world are you reading these two different passages for? I hope I can make it make sense to you. We're going to read this whole chapter. This is the death of Sarah. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, hear us, my lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. So now you've got a whole other group of pagan people in this strange land that recognize that there's something different about Abraham, that Abraham stands out, that God's hand is upon him. They recognize that. And in the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. Take your pick, whatever you want. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre. You can take ours. Take anything that you want that is ours, so that you may bury your dead. Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, if it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, and which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it to me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephraim dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. Ephraim is willing to give the entire field and the cave to Abraham to bury his dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. Understand, there's a little bit of a Ephron saying, I'll give it to you. This is what it's worth, but you don't have to pay me anything for it. I'll give it to you to bury your dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, and all that were in the borders round about were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of this city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, I've mentioned this to you several times over the last few weeks. I thought I was going to close this series, but these two stories have been hung up in my mind. I think we've talked about every major highlight and point in Abraham's life. We didn't try to cover every little detail. I actually read and covered more than I thought I would when I started in this series and learned a good bit myself. But these two stories almost seem like just parenthetical chapters or sections of Scripture. I did not see where they fit. But this is what I believe about the Word of God. He has given to us what we need, and everything in it is pertinent for us. And there's none of it that was just included just to be included. I don't think we have all the details of Abraham's life, but we have the details that God meant for us to have. So I just believe that there was something here in these accounts that God wanted to say to us, that He wanted to speak to us. They were included there for a reason. In Genesis chapter 21, Abraham found favor with a Philistine king and his captain. They had looked at his life and recognized that God had his hand in his life. And they came to Abraham. Abraham is a stranger in their land. He's a pilgrim in their land. He doesn't own this land. He doesn't own any of it. He is sojourning there. He is a nomad moving from place to place. And here this king come that's established in that land, who owns the land, who says to Abraham, I want you to make a covenant with me that you're going to deal with me kindly as I have tried to deal with you kindly. And so they swore an alliance there with a covenant that involved Abraham giving 7 lambs. Now, Abimelech wasn't sure what that was all about at first, but Abraham explained to him that I dug this well, and I did a little bit of research. He had to dig through some pretty significant rock to dig a well in that part of the world. And by the way, the well is still there, and so you can see what has been done there. It was an effort on his part, and that well had been taken away from him. And so here's what Abraham said, you want this alliance, and I want this alliance, but I want you to understand, I dug this well, and I need this well to water my flocks. A well in that place, in that dry and arid land, was a life-giving source. And so he's like, I'm going to give you these 7 lambs, and they cut covenant. It means there's a difference of opinion whether that word means well of the oath or well of 7. I believe it means well of 7. I've researched it a little bit this week and looked at the spelling of the words, and I believe it means well of 7. But they cut covenant there. They signed literally a legal document there that gave Abraham permanent possession of the well for himself and his household. And he named the place Beersheba, which means a beer means well, and Sheba means 7. the well of seven lambs. I gave seven lambs to secure possession of this well. In Genesis chapter 23, Abraham's looking for a place to bury his wife. And he finds this burial plot that he specifically desires in this place that is near Hebron. They offered it to him as a gift. He refused to accept it as a gift. In fact, I believe Abraham, he did this with Sodom. I don't want anything from you, because when God gives me this land, I don't want it to ever be said that anybody gave me anything outside of what God has given to me as a possession. I don't want any man to ever be able to take any credit for what Abraham has. And so rather than just take the land as a gift, he gave a high price for it, a price that was well beyond, if you look at some other passages of Scripture, probably well beyond what it was worth. Now, if he had followed the custom of his own people and of the people of the land, he would have taken Sarah back to where they came from. He would have taken her back to the land of her origin. He would have taken her back to the place where God told them to get out of. He did not. Instead, he buried her in the land that God promised him, but that was not yet his possession. You remember them two promises God made Abraham. I'm going to give you seed, you and Sarah specifically seed, and from that seed, I'm going to multiply you as the sun, as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the sea, as the dust of the earth, and I'm going to give you all the land that you can see with your eyes and everywhere at your feet walks. I'm going to give that to you for an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. So he has the son, and now he's going to plant his wife in the land that God has promised him in a field that he has purchased, not taking her back to where they came from. It's going to take me a minute to get to the point of this, so hang in there with me. Beersheba, if you look at a Bible map, Beersheba represents the southernmost boundary of the promised land. It's at the tip of the land, at the bottom tip, next to the land of the Philistines. It is at the bottom of the land that God promised to give him. In fact, you'll read, I think I counted nine times in the Old Testament when descriptions were given of the promised land. It was often given from Dan to Beersheba. Dan would have been the north and Beersheba would have been the south. And so Beersheba is the southernmost boundary of the promised land. Abraham secured this well and he planted a tree there. And that I believe is a mark of intent to stay, which he did. And later on, his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob also made their dwelling place at Beersheba underneath that tree next to that well. Now, spiritually significant to Beersheba is that God communicated with Isaac and Jacob there through dreams. Both of them had dreams at Beersheba where God came to them in the dream and spoke very specifically and very prophetically about their life and about how he was going to intervene and use their lives to bring glory and honor to himself. Also, Hagar heard God communicated with her at Beersheba. Later on, Elijah had an encounter with God at Beersheba. So it's a very spiritually significant place where the Lord met with his people, his prophets, and communicated to them there. That well was a source of life. And if you look at the scriptures regarding Beersheba, it required continuous vigilance on their part to keep that well. In fact, by the time you get to Jacob, and I preached a sermon on this several years ago, the Philistines had stopped up some of those wells. They were trying to keep access away from Jacob, and he would clean out the wells. And so that place, Beersheba, became a source of contention. They were constantly trying to take it back away from the Jews. But it was a place where they had to be vigilant to maintain and protect it. Now, I'm going to start pulling it together a little bit. The covenant that was made there that had been initiated by Abimelech, who owned the property, was a partial fulfillment to God's second promise to Abraham. First promise, I'm going to give you a seed. He had that promise, Isaac. But up until this point in Abraham's life, Sarah is now, she died at 127 years old. They've been inside the promised land for well over 40 years. They had staked their claim in the sense of they are where God told them to be, but they don't own anything. And this is at this point in Abraham's life, this is the first time that Abraham actually had a possession of property in the promised land. All this time, a foreigner, all this time, a sojourner, all this time, a nomad, all this time, living in tents, no permanent dwelling place, going from here to yonder, and now he has a base. Now he has a camp. Now he has a well. So listen, Beersheba was Abraham's first place, his first piece, if you will, of legally owned real estate in the southernmost boundary of the land that God promised to him. It's the first piece of property that he owned with a title deed to it. It was said in several times in that text that God made that piece sure to him. It was sealed there. So, you might say that Beersheba was the deposit. It was the down payment on the promise that God had made to Abraham that he was going to give him the land. Hang on to that. Hang on to that thought. Beersheba is the down payment, the deposit, the first installment of what God intended to give Abraham and his descendants of the promised land. Now, the cave at Malpeka. Abraham had already spotted this. It's obvious from the text that when they said, choose your place anywhere, any of our sepulchres, any of our cemeteries, any of the graveyards that you want in our land, you just take your pick and it's yours. And it's obvious that Abraham already had his eye on this particular spot, the cave at Malpeka, which he said was near the city of Hebron. And it was also a place where Abraham had dwelt early in his sojourning. If you remember way back, the first time he had that encounter with the angel of the Lord, he was dwelling at the oaks by Mamre. It's the same general vicinity around Hebron. Abraham had stayed here before. He was familiar with the place. He knew where he wanted to make the burial place of his family. And if you look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 31, which is at the end of the book after Jacob was about to go, he had already buried his wife. It says that they buried Abraham there, they buried Sarah there, they buried Isaac there, they buried Rebekah there, and Jacob is saying, I buried Leah there, and I want you to take me there. Same place. Jewish tradition, this was interesting to me, and I'd never heard this before until I started researching a little bit. These are holy sites now, and you can actually visit these places. You can't go into this actual cave. It's been sealed off. There's some interesting history behind that. But the Jews believed that Adam and Eve were buried in this cave at Malpeka, and that it is the gateway to what used to be the Garden of Eden. When Israel later on entered the Promised Land and took possession of it, now I'm going way ahead in history, 500 years into history from beyond this point, Hebron was owned by the giants, some of the early ancestors of Goliath. And after they had taken the whole land, Caleb came and said, you remember 40 years ago when I was a 40-year-old and I'm now 85 years old and all the land is ours, there's still some cleaning up to do, and you promised me that God promised me and you, Joshua, that we could take whatever land that we wanted for our possession because we were faithful to you and nobody else was. And Joshua said, I remember that well. He said, what land do you want? And Caleb said, I want Kirjath Arba, which meant city of the giant. And when he took the city, he renamed it and called it Hebron. It's the same place. Caleb said, I want the tomb of my ancestors. I want the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he took it as his possession. Later on, when King David was officially crowned as king of Judah first, he was later crowned as king of Judah and Israel, but he was initially crowned as the king of Judah. He was crowned as the king of Judah at Hebron, the same place that Abraham is securing for a possession. And the Bible says that he reigned there for 7.5 years before he became king of Israel too, and he reigned then another 33 years. So what I'm trying to say to you is this city, Hebron, and this tomb that is at Hebron have been at the center of Jewish history and culture for thousands of years. still a prominent place, and it is a place of contention between the Jews and the Muslims. In fact, it has changed hands several times between the Jews and the Muslims. It would actually be part of what I believe is the West Bank now. But it's been a place of contention regarding who owns it and who's going to occupy it. So, the first piece of real estate that Abraham ever owned in the Promised Land was the Well of Seven at Beersheba. Or Beersheba, that means the Well of Seven. It was the deposit and down payment on the Promised Land. Now at the end of his life, at the end of Sarah's life, he purchased the second piece of real estate and the final piece of real estate that he would ever own inside the Promised Land. So the cave at Malpaca and the well at Beersheba were the only two pieces of the promise that Abraham claimed for himself. After Abraham's long, colorful life, I mean, he died, the Bible tells us when he died a little bit later on, how he was buried, how Ishmael, and I think that's the last time we hear anything about Ishmael. He met Isaac there at that cave of Malpeca, and they buried their father. After the long, colorful, 175-year-long life of Abraham, he had one son, and God promised him seed like the sand of the sea. And he had two little tiny pieces of real estate when God told him, everywhere that your eye sees and everywhere that your feet walk, I'm going to give to you for an everlasting possession. When he died, he had a well and a tomb. And that was it. Those two words have rolled around in my mind more than you can imagine last month. Because I was determined that God left this here for us for a reason, and I wanted to figure out why. Now, I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest joys I have as being a pastor is studying God's Word and preaching God's Word. And I love to look at, Chance agreed with me Wednesday night too. He knows I love to preach. I love to study, and I love to find stuff that I didn't see before, I didn't know before, and grow in my relationship with Christ. I don't think I know everything. I know I don't know everything. But I love to research and say, God, why did you leave this for us? And so I've been rolling these words and these two scenes around in my mind for several weeks. And is there any relationship between them? Are they related in any way? Or do they mean something totally different? What are they there for? And nothing that I read, I read what other people had written, and I read what other people had preached. And none of it really helped me understand why God included them. I read the stuff that said God gave Abraham favor in the land, and I agree with that. There's an application that can be made there. Abraham lived a life that was pleasing to God. And the Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he can make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And there's a good application from that. Abraham found favor, not only in the eyes of God, but in favor of the people of the land, so that they were willing to give him what he needed, what he wanted. And I thought, maybe God just put them there to reveal his favor and Abraham's faith and how he lived it out. And there are a number of applications that can be made along those lines. But for some reason, I just felt like God had something else in mind. And God is my witness. I think sometimes he just got to get me still enough and quiet enough to listen to him. And he'll wake me up sometimes in the middle of the night while I'm on my way to the refrigerator to get my little Debbie snack. He'll speak to me, not in an audible voice, but I know that it's him because I've learned to listen. I don't just naturally wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a spiritual thought on my mind. You might say, you should, you're the pastor, but I don't. Most of the time I've got a physical snack on my mind. But I woke up, and when I stood up from the bedside, I felt like the Lord said, just think a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Just dwell on the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that it had anything to do with the relation to the message or not, but I got it thinking about the Holy Spirit, and I began to think about Abraham's life, and there are places in Abraham's life that we heard very clearly the Father's voice speaking to him. There are other places in Abraham's life where we see the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, coming to Abraham and communicating with him. And so, you know, I've heard the voice of the Father in this story. I've seen the work of the Son in this story. Where's the Holy Spirit at? And he's right where he's always been. Everywhere the Father and the Son is at work, the Spirit is moving. Behind the scenes, sovereignly providing, presiding, preserving, promoting, doing that work that he does very quietly, internally, externally, making the plan and purpose of God come together. You know how we got this book? Holy men of God wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Ghost. So who included these stories in there? The Holy Ghost did. And so I just began to think about this whole concept of, I know the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament than he does the New. In the New Testament, he is internal. In the Old Testament, he was external, working in, working from the outside in. In the New Covenant, when we're born again, he works from the inside out in our life. But he's at work. The Godhead's always been at work. He was at work in the creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You got God the Father who was in the beginning. You got God the Son who is the Word that was spoken. And then you've got the Spirit of God moving. They've always been at work together. They've always been in harmony with each other. And so I thought, this is the thought that the Lord, when I began to think about the Holy Spirit, is that there was, and I've already said it several times, there was a well and there was a tomb. The second part of God's promise to Abraham was that he would inherit that entire land as his own. He never did. But he had the down payment. He had the deposit. He had the security. He had the binder. Y'all know what those terms mean? It means there is an intent. It means that I've given, this is my surety that what I have promised, I'm going to do. And then it just made sense to me, and maybe I can make it make sense to you, but the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the believer's down payment for everything that God has promised him. And you know what God has promised me and you? A life that is free from sin. A life that is free from sorrow. A life that is free from sickness. A life that is free from death. We've not claimed any of that yet. But he's given us the down payment. He's made the deposit. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to let her pop it up on the screen for me. Ephesians chapter 1, and the preliminary of this is talking about Jesus. In verse 13 says, "In whom you also trusted." About Jesus. "After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed." When you believed what the word said about who Jesus was and about what Jesus did, when you trusted him, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then the 14th verse says, it's talking about the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. That word means down payment. That the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That is, when God finishes the work he's doing, you're going to get all of it. But for now, you get the down payment. That same term is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. I'm just proving to you, I ain't making all this up. God sealed us when we believed in Jesus, and that seal that he placed on our lives is the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. He that wrought us the selfsame thing as God. Again, talking about what God did for us in Christ. And then he gave us the down payment, the deposit of his Spirit. So, our first possession of eternal life. Our first possession of heavenly real estate. The first possession any of us ever owned that was eternal in nature came when the Holy Spirit took up residence in our life. When we were born again. That's the down payment. That's God signifying to us that everything I have promised you will come to pass. And to prove to that, to secure that, to seal that, I'm giving you the third person of the Godhead to live inside of you. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ living in you, you do not have a down payment on eternity. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God's promise. Now, let me make it a little bit more alive to you, and then I'm going to try to land this plane, all right? Beersheba. The well of seven. Why do I believe Beersheba and this well of seven may be a picture in the Old Testament of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life? Well, first, because it's the first piece of real estate that Abraham owned. The first piece of heaven that you and I get is the Holy Spirit living in us. But the second part of that is that seven is a number of perfection. It's known that way throughout the Scripture, that seven is known as a completion or perfection. God created the heaven and the earth in 7 days, and he sanctified the seventh and said, it's done, it's finished, it's good. All through the Scripture, we see that number seven meaning perfection or completion. There are several times in Revelation, I'm just going to give you one of them. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible talks about the seven spirits of God that are sent forth into all the earth. Now, there are several times in the early chapters of the book of Revelation that the Spirit of God is referred to as seven spirits. Now, I do not believe that means that there are seven different spirits of God. I don't believe there are seven different Holy Spirits. I believe there's one Holy Spirit, just as there's one God and Father and one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Holy Spirit. I think a better translation of that would be the sevenfold Spirit of God. And the reason for that is because Isaiah chapter 11 gives a reference to Christ and the Spirit that he would possess. In Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, this is the Spirit that would dwell on the Christ that would come, the son of Jesse, the root out of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold description of the Spirit of God in that verse of Scripture. This is all that he is. This is all that he does. He is the complete, perfect manifestation of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the life of every person who possesses him. So if I have the Spirit of the Lord, if I have a spirit of wisdom, if I have a spirit of understanding, if I have a spirit where I can counsel, if I have a spirit of power, if I have a spirit of knowledge where God gives me insight he doesn't give to the world, if I have a spirit of the fear, of the reverence of God living in me, then that's the Spirit of God. And so it's not a matter of the quantity of the Spirit, it's a matter of the fullness of the Spirit, the quality of the Spirit. And then in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus met this woman at the well. And they're in this dialogue about why she's there and why he's there. And she said, you didn't even bring anything to draw water with. How are you going to give me water? And Jesus said, you can drink this water and you're going to get thirsty again. But if you'll drink the water that I'm trying to give you, it's going to be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, I believe that is when you trust Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. Now, I could go into a lot of detail about what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He says, it's good for me to go, because when I go, He's coming. And though I've been with you, He's going to be in you. Is that not what He's saying? I've been with you. He's going to be in you. And what He does in you is an endless source of everlasting life. So everybody that comes to Jesus gets a well of water as a deposit of their eternal inheritance. So I believe the Holy Spirit is our Beersheba, and that planted by this well, we find a dwelling place. Planted by this well, we find sustenance. Planted by this well, we grow and increase. Listen, Abraham planted himself by this well. Jacob planted himself by this well. Isaac planted himself by this well. And by this well, the nation began to grow. Now, we got to maintain that connection. We can't let people stop up the well. We need to be vigilant about our relationship with God. We need to be vigilant about our relationship with Christ. We need to keep the well flowing in our hearts and lives. Y'all ever got stagnant? I've been there, but that well's still in me. Sometimes I just let junk, bitterness, unforgiveness, sin dams it up, stops the flow. I got to unclog the well like Jacob did. It's still mine. It's not gone anywhere. It's still just as beneficial as it's always been. I got to maintain that connection. So what about the tomb? And I'm landing the plane, all right? The cave. How in the world does that have anything to do with the Holy Spirit? When you draw your last breath on earth, what's the only piece of real estate that you'll own? A grave. Listen, when you draw your last breath, you're not going to have a house. You're not going to have a car. You're not going to have 1,000 acres or 100 acres or 10 acres. Or 1 acre. You're going to have 5 by 10, basically. Plot of dirt where they're going to plant your body. And it's going to go to the dirt that it came from. And that, from the moment you draw your last breath until Jesus comes again, that's the only piece of real estate that belongs to you. Now, we recognize that in our culture. We recognize that. In fact, I saw an interesting post this week. A logging crew went in and clear-cut a piece of property, completely overgrown, huge virgin timber on it. They got it to secure it and clear the property to make some kind of subdivision or something there. They're developing the property. Right in the middle of that property, they found a cemetery, an old cemetery dating back to the early 1900s. And they cut around it, but they were having to secure that cemetery now. The developers didn't even realize it was there. But they can't touch that piece of cemetery because that's a sacred place. We recognize that in our culture, that the people that are planted there have the right to that piece of dirt where they were planted at. And I understand there's been legal situations and years where people have been excavated and replanted somewhere else. But by and large, when you die and you're planted, that's the only piece of dirt you own from that point until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. At that point in time, Mary, nothing else in this world that belongs to you. You leave it to your family to fight over, but it don't belong to you anymore. And here's the connection to the Holy Spirit. Were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we would never rise from that place where we're planted. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this about the resurrection of Jesus and about us. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, does He? That's Beersheba. That's the first piece of our inheritance. That's the first claim to the promise of God that we had about everlasting life. If that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So Beersheba and that cave are the bookends of Abraham's promise. They're the bookends of our life. We get the Holy Spirit in the beginning, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to raise us from the dead in the end and give to us all of the inheritance that belongs to us in Christ. Abraham's entire inheritance was sealed by a well and a tomb. All the promises of God for him, a well and a tomb. I thought it appropriate to end this whole series on Abraham by reading to you what the last thing the book of Hebrews, which lists to us the heroes of our faith, says. So I'm going to read to you a little short passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 11, and then I'm done. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. There are some other passages of Scripture that deal with Abraham, but I just want to read these few right here. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now I want you to skip down to verse 13. He talked about Sarah and about the seed that she would have. But then verse 13, he said, these all died in faith. All that he had mentioned. Abel died in faith. Enoch died in faith. Noah died in faith. Abraham died in faith. Sarah died in faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They heard the promise, they believed the promise, they embraced the promise, and they realized that ultimately the promise had no fulfillment on earth as it is right now. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But verse 16 seals it up for me. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Now I know what that city looks like, because Revelation chapter 21, 22 tells us what it looks like. This whole world, listen to me very carefully and I'm done. This whole world, this whole planet that we live on, belongs to Abraham's seed. And I'm not just talking about the Jews. You remember the Bible said that in Abraham's seed, all the earth's going to be blessed? And Galatians tells us that everybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. This whole world that we live in today is the promise that God made to us. It's going to be ours for possession. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus ain't lost the planet. He's restoring it. Now, I know it don't look like that right now. And it ain't going to look like that for some time. But if you read the end of the book, when he says, "Behold, I make all things new." And that city where the saints are dwelling right now, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have sat down with the saints, it's going to come down from God out of heaven and dwell on earth. And the Bible says the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. And he's going to be their God. And they're going to be his people. Revelation chapter 5 verse 10 says that he, Jesus, has made us kings and priests unto God. And that we will reign on earth. But what we got right now is a well and a tomb. But that's all we need. Because that's the seal. That's the down payment. That's the deposit. And with the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, you and I have everlasting life. In fact, Jesus said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And that to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. And that one day the trumpet of God is going to sound, the voice of the archangel is going to shout, and the dead that are in the grave, Jesus prophesied this in John chapter 5, the dead that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that have done good are going to come forth to a resurrection of life. And they that have done evil to a resurrection of damnation. We got the down payment. The well is ours. The tomb that we'll one day own is temporary. It's the second piece of real estate we own that's going to be ours in this possession of the earth that God's going to give to us. The work that God's doing in the world, it came from the heart of God. And it works through the word of His Son. And it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And He wants to do that work in you this morning. In fact, I look at the creation account sometimes, and I think, you know, that's exactly what God does in our heart and in our life. When we're unbelievers, He looks at our life and says, "Wow, there's void. There's darkness. Their life is a wasted, chaotic place. But let me speak light. Let me speak life." And the Holy Spirit of God does that in us. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior this morning, when you receive Him by faith, you get the down payment for eternity. That all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and in Him, amen. Let's stand together. Father, I do truly pray that this has made some sense. And I truly pray that I've not taken and twisted your word in any sense out of its context, made it say something that it doesn't say. I just know how you work, and I know that all through the scriptures you've provided for us some incredibly beautiful pictures. Of our salvation. The Old Testament's full of them. Maybe I made something out of this that I shouldn't have, and if so, I repent. But I really believe that you impressed it upon my heart to consider the work of the Holy Spirit. He lives in every believer in all of His perfection. He is the down payment of eternal life. I know that without a doubt, because that's what your word teaches. I also know that one day, if you tarry your coming, every person in this room is going to be planted in a grave. And the only hope we got of possessing your promises from that point on is if the Holy Spirit brings our bodies back to life and gives to us all the inheritance that you've promised. And so I think I'm safe in this analogy this morning. Even if that's not what you meant it to be, God, there's some lessons that we can learn here. I pray that you'd help us learn those. If there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior, I've not meant to complicate anything for anybody this morning. Your word says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that we would be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I realize that sometimes, especially for unbelievers, stuff like this doesn't make any sense because the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But they can receive this, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who lived a sinless life and who died in our place and who rose again. I pray that this morning they believe and receive that truth. Then everything else will begin to fall into place. Have your will and your way in this invitation. Encourage the saints, Lord. Encourage us to keep the well clean. Encourage us to drink deeply. There's a promise that you've made that will be kept. The Holy Spirit seals that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.